From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up is Robert, listening in Florida. Hi, Robert.
Hey, I got a question that's been on my mind for years and years that I cannot get interpretation of from anybody I talk to. And it's in regard to Ezekiel's vision of the temple. And I was always taught that was a vision of the millennial temple that would come about in the millennium. Biggest question I have about it, if that's the case, why is it mentioned in there about animal sacrifice?
Well, and that's the point. It cannot possibly be a millennial temple, because if it is, then the blood of Jesus Christ does not atone for all sin. Then in the millennium, you're going to have a temple presided over by Jesus Christ in which sin offerings are going to be efficacious for ceremonial uncleanness and the like. So they're going to atone for sin, and that is not possible, because Jesus Christ atoned for all sin, past, present, and future.
Right, that makes perfect sense. I just couldn't understand what this vision of this temple that he took so much time and space to see, and when it was established. And the closest I had a pastor tell me was that was a temple that could have been had the children of Israel been obedient.
Well, a couple of things here. I mean, think about this. Not only would Ezra and Nehemiah rebuild Jerusalem in fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecies, but its glorious temple would be rebuilt. And that glorious temple in the final eschaton will be the dwelling place of God, and he will be there forever with the redeemed. Now think about what happens in the unfolding plan of redemption. Jesus Christ comes, and when he does, there is no longer need for temple, priest, and sacrifice. In fact, we can go further and say, according to Hebrews, to go back to temple, priest, and sacrifice would be an abomination tantamount to trampling upon the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So once Jesus Christ comes, there's no warrant whatsoever for a stone temple, a building, because Jesus Christ is the temple. In fact, not only is Jesus the temple, but we are the temple. We are stones in the temple of God. So the point here that should be emphatically made is Jesus fulfills the type and shadow. And when the type and shadow is fulfilled, to go back to it is an abomination. So what do we celebrate now? Oh, we don't sacrifice animals. We celebrate the Lord's Supper because it is his broken body and shed blood for the complete remission of sins. And I think one of the problems that people have in reading Ezekiel is that Ezekiel, like the rest of the prophets, speak as though the coming return from exile and the ultimate return from the exile of sin, which we will experience in the eschaton, are one and the same. Or at least, they are virtually indistinguishable one from the other. So on the one hand, you have Ezekiel prophesying what is fulfilled through Ezra and Nehemiah. On the other hand, the ultimate fulfillment will be in an eschaton in which we will forever be liberated from the stain of sin and death, decay and destruction.
So you're saying that the vision was fulfilled when the temple was rebuilt during Nehemiah's time, and that's where that particular vision applies.
Well, I'm not only saying that, but I'm adding to that. I'm saying that it ultimately points to the eschaton, a time in which we can say, as Ezekiel ends his prophecy, the Lord is there, which is to say it ultimately ends up in the temple that is displayed in Revelation chapter 21. In fact, if you take the time to memorize Revelation chapter 21, you will see the parallels between the temple that Ezekiel's talking about and the temple that we will experience in the eschaton. Now, obviously, this temple is not to be taken in a wooden literal sense in the eschaton, because there is no more real temple. It points to the temple of God. And the language itself, if you root it in the Old Testament, becomes poignant and profound. But if you read it in a wooden literal sense, you'll end up with nonsense. Just as if I said to you it was raining cats and dogs here in Charlotte, North Carolina, and you thought I meant cats and dogs were falling out of the sky. No, I meant it was raining hard. So the metaphor has sharp teeth, pointing to a sharp reality, something real that happened in history. The same thing is true. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of temple, priest, and sacrifice. He has come. He will appear a second time. And when he does, we will enjoy a temple not built by human hands forever and ever and ever without end.
Well, I sure appreciate that. That's given me a lot of insight.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call.
Thank you very much, and God bless you, brother.
God bless you as well. I've written about this and many related subjects in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk next to Eric. He's listening in Moore, Oklahoma. Hi, Eric.
Hey, how you doing?
Good. How are you?
Doing well. I've ran into a group, which I guess you guys have called the local church, and I've been looking at their materials, and I have to say I haven't seen anything essentially deviant, but I have seen a bit of difference in it. And I was wanting to know why they're driving such a distinction between the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God, because I don't see what they're really reaching for here and what seems to be so important in their eyes.
Well, it's a common distinction that is made, and it's not just made in the local churches. It is made by many different people. I simply disagree. I mean, this is something we can debate vigorously. We ultimately don't have to divide over. In Matthew 19, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably. I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So from my perspective, this distinction is not warranted. The kingdom of heaven was offered to the Jews, but rejected, and thus will be postponed to the millennial kingdom, during which Christ will rule from Jerusalem, is the basic idea that is forwarded by those who hold this distinction. I simply don't see it. In reality, the two phases are synonymous in meaning. Since Jews avoided the use of the name God, and
the euphemism.
Yeah, so the two phrases are synonymous, and I think that's the point. The Jews avoided the use of the name God, and Matthew was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and therefore his preference was the kingdom of heaven, although Matthew does use the kingdom of God a number of different times. I just quoted one of the passages in which he does use the kingdom of God. So I don't see this distinction, but this is a secondary issue. I think that one of the things we need to realize is that those who are involved, not only in the local churches, but also in dispensationalism in general, are not people that we need to shun and think, well, they have a different gospel. We stand shoulder to shoulder with them on essential Christian doctrine, unless you have people like a John Hagee who says, now the distinctive is such that if you don't believe them, you're a peddler of godless heresy. So he's taking dispensationalism and making it an essential. And if you don't believe him, then you violated an essential. And I think that's just dead wrong.
Yeah, I agree with you. And that was my whole demeanor towards these individuals. As I was speaking with them, I was praying that God would give me an open mind and an open heart to them, because I didn't want to pre-synthesize anything against them that would, you know, categorically put them into a deviant section.
Well, they're not. And in fact, one of the things I should point out is we did a primary research project that lasted over 6 years on what's known as the local church, or the movement of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee. And we have determined that they are thoroughly Orthodox. So we may disagree on secondary matters, but the one thing you will find is that you can stand shoulder to shoulder with people in the local churches on essential Christian doctrine. Not only that, but I will say this, as I have researched this myself, I have found an example of authentic New Testament Christianity that is making a really big difference, particularly in places like Asia, and even more specifically in China. So this is not a cultic group. This is a thoroughly Orthodox Christian group. Be right back.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his 4 decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's get right back to our phone callers. Next up is Randy in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Randy.
Hi, how are you doing?
Good.
My question is, I believe 100% that the Bible is the God-breathed, infallible work of God. What I don't understand is it was written over 1,400 some odd years with 66 different authors. I don't understand how it got to be the Bible. What letters of Paul did they decide to put in? Who decided that? How did that all become? I know it's got Greek and Hebrew, and I don't understand all that.
Well, a couple of things. One, it wasn't 66 different authors, but it was written on different continents and different languages by many different authors on literally hundreds of different subjects, but with complete internal consistency, which is called the principle of perspicuity. And thus, we know that each book of the Bible is clear and consistent with the rest of God's revelation and free from doctrinal or factual error. Now, the first thing that we can say is that the Old Testament was completed at the time of Christ, and Christ could therefore refer back to the Old Testament canon and say that not a single jot or a tittle would disappear from the law until everything had been accomplished. A jot, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, a tittle, a microscopic appendage on the end of a Hebrew letter. So Jesus Christ is saying, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything has been accomplished. As far as the New Testament is concerned, early church fathers accepted books as part of the canon on the basis that they were widely used within the churches and ultimately traceable to the authority of the apostles and prophets. And the books that people today think are equivalent or even better than what we have in the canon simply don't pass muster. For example, it's very popular today to say that the Gospel of Judas is better than the Gospel of John. The problem is that the Gospel of Judas is a late Gnostic gospel, and that doesn't require a lot of brilliance. I remember one day in my office together, a couple of us read the Gospel of Judas out loud, and by the time we were done, we were in stitches. It obviously is not inspired. It doesn't take a budding theologue to figure that out. Or the Gospel of Thomas, where you have make Mary leave us because Mary was a woman and she could not attain to the prowess of a man. This is a patriarchal Gnosticism which is completely in conflict with the canon that we have. The canon that we have happens to place women on the same level as men in a context in which women were considered property. So the Bible was counter-revolutionary and says, no, women are ontologically equal to men. This was completely against all norms in the Gnostic Gospels, which people today, like in the Jesus Seminar and the like, they want to add these Gospels to the Bible. They're into this patriarchal religion. They want to add this men-dominated kind of religion to our Bible, and that is simply something that flies against what God has determined. So we can say that the canon was determined by God and only discovered by men on the basis of principles. And those principles I've actually alliterated in a little flip chart that's called Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine.
Okay, one other question is, when was it written in Greek and when was it written in Hebrew? What's the difference in that?
Well, remember the Old Testament was predominantly written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. And all of the New Testament was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. We can say that with absolute certainty because you can imagine that if, in fact, someone was writing as an apostle after the destruction of the temple, they would have certainly mentioned the most apocalyptic event in Jewish history, particularly since their Messiah had predicted that it would happen.
Well, Hank, thank you very much for your time.
You got it, and I've written about this in a lot of detail in a book titled Has God Spoken? And what that book is memorable proofs that the Bible is divine rather than merely human in origin. So I provide the information in memorable format. The book is based on an acronym that gives you the grid. And then all of the information can be remembered by sub-acronyms so that the 22 chapters you can actually remember. I can put it in your mind in a very short period of time. When you see the book, you just see how wonderful this is, because I don't want you just to buy a book. I want you to inscribe the information on the tablet of your heart so you can use it to make a difference, not just for time, but also for eternity. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Gabe, listening in Olive Branch, Mississippi. Hi, Gabe.
Yes, thank you for your ministry. I was wondering, have you ever heard the concept that Islam's Messiah is Christianity's Antichrist?
Well, it's a nonsensical notion. And the reason it is remember that John points out what Antichrist is. He points out that anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. As such, any individual or any institution, whether it be Islam or some person who is an adherent of a world religion or a cult that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they are Antichrist, according to the Bible. So Antichrist is not only an institution like Islam, but it is also individuals throughout the whole panoply of history who deny Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In other words, you can't just say there is a Antichrist in a particular epoch of time. Antichrist is a disease running through all of history.
Okay. Well, thank you for your answer.
You got it. And let me ground this answer some more. The Apostle John exposed Antichrist specifically in writing, Who is the Liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one, says John, who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person, writes John, is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Notice that he's not limiting it to a individual in a particular epoch of time. John taught that all who deny the incarnation, the messianic role, the deity of Jesus Christ are instances of Antichrist. And therefore, the term Antichrist refers not only to the apostasy of individuals, but to the apostasy of institutions, of ideologies. And in that sense, modern-day cults, world religions, evolutionism, communism, they can all rightly be considered Antichrist. Of course, in the book of Revelation, John identifies both an individual and an institution that represents the ultimate personification of evil. In other words, the archetypal Antichrist. And he refers to this archetypal Antichrist as a beast who deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And he draws upon Daniel's apocalyptic depiction of evil world powers. And he describes an emperor in his own epoch who arrogantly sets himself, and not only himself, but the empire against God. He violently persecutes the saints. He grossly violates the commandments through a long litany of disgusting demonstrations of depravity. Of course, not the least of that was the demand that he be worshipped as Lord and God. Again, the ultimate personification of evil, identified in the Bible, but never the only personification of evil. There is Christ the Lamb. There is Antichrist the Beast. And we take on the mark of the Lamb, or we take on the mark of the Beast. We either have the Father's name written on our foreheads, or we have the name of the Beast written on our foreheads. That is not inferring a magic marker, by the way. What you do and your worldview identifies you categorically in terms of who you belong to. Your words and your worldview give you away. That's all that's necessary. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you right here next time with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.